Well, dear congregation, a funny little story. It was the case that when the New Testament and the rest of Scripture was being translated down through the ages and copyists were copying what they thought they read there, that sometimes mistakes were made and the wrong number was put in, or maybe the wrong book, as you see in the bulletin, was done for this morning. No, we're not adding 12 new books, chapters, to Mark's Gospel, but rather we're in Matthew 28. So if you would turn there this morning. To chapter 28 of the book of Matthew. It's good that we can laugh at one another. You have many reasons to laugh at me. You're very kind that you do so very infrequently. But brothers and sisters, we rejoice nonetheless that God has given to us His grand and true word this morning. And so, Matthew chapter 28 and the first 8 verses. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Thus far, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous word. This evening we're going to see something of what happens after some of these events, but this morning to have these things before us, let's ask the Lord's help. Let's come before him in prayer again. Our Father, Lord, we pray that you'd help us this morning if we are inclined to say, "I'm familiar with these. I know these. I've heard these truths all my life." Rather, Lord, may we rejoice to say, "I know these. I affirm these truths." And yet, Lord, still we pray that you would work into our hearts the truth that we need, that strength of faith, that we may say with all boldness and confidence, "I know my Redeemer lives." Grant us, O Heavenly Father, we pray, please, by your Spirit, grant this to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the rich blessings of this very familiar event and this very familiar telling of the event in Matthew's record, one of the rich blessings is the mixture of the earthly and the heavenly, the human and the divine, the scientifically verifiable and what must be accepted by faith alone. That same mixture is to be discovered every time in every worship service God's people have before them the Word of God, though perhaps not as a dramatic fashion as we have it before us this morning. I think it's probably true that we here at Covenant Reformed have not had any angel-birthed earthquakes to stir us and to draw us. Yet what marks this well-known event at a tomb near Jerusalem is also witnessed. It is witnessed every time the true church actually comes to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God of heaven and earth. It occurs every time believers gather and assemble for corporate worship. The mixture of the heavenly and the earthly. And again this morning, dearly beloved, we have glorious heavenly news which the church on earth needs. The church is told and shown great news to experience and repeat to a needy world. The church is told and shown great news to experience and repeat to a needy world. So notice the three things that you'll find in the handout in your bulletin. First of all, the common condition is a failure to believe. Secondly, the divine merciful action is to cause belief. Thirdly, the awakened human response is to joyfully repeat the news. Well, dearly beloved, we were called this morning already to examine ourselves. And so in keeping with that, do please mark this truth that you, the church, are being told great news to experience and repeat to a needy world. Well, it's clear then from verse 1 and a simple comparison of our text to the record of the Good Friday event and the passages there, it's clear that it is early Sunday morning. The preparations for the Sabbath had to be concluded by full sunset on Friday night. Saturday, then, the Jewish Sabbath, was the day of silence. And now Sunday morning, early, the loving, faithful women who followed the Lord were out to tend to their duties. Or so they thought. The women go out early because Friday sundown came too quickly and they were not able to anoint his body. They were not able to prepare it properly for burial. But early Sunday morning, and you notice their faith, you notice their love, you notice their passion, and here is again that mixture. Early Sunday morning, they go out to the tomb to give further evidence of their unbelief. But oh, don't worry, ladies. The men who followed him already showed their failure to believe when they abandoned him in the garden or denied him to the curious public. Have you ever thought about this, that even John, the beloved disciple who watched at the foot of the cross, John himself has now no expectation of seeing Jesus alive again? Let us affirm and say what it is the text of Scripture clearly says to us, that the women fully expect to anoint a cold, stiff corpse. Remember the mixture of human and divine? Here we are so far fixing our attention on the common human condition apart from divine interdiction, apart from the divine glorious will coming and granting in a way that we already are familiar with the ability to understand and to believe. Our attention is focused on a common position and a common response to the resurrection that is still made by, dare we say it, the majority of people today. What you will notice if you carefully examine the accounts of the gospel records prior to this moment, and even now just after the women go to the tomb, what you notice about each of those who heard for the first time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was to a number this response: what? That doesn't make sense. That's exactly what Peter and John would later say when the women come and bring news to them about his resurrection. That can't be, as they bolt out and race to the tomb to try to disprove what the news the women bring to them. And it is, dearly beloved, what the world would say to you if you went to them on Monday morning and said to an unbeliever at work or in your spheres of influence, do you know, as you said to them, do you know that Jesus Christ, who was truly dead on Friday, was raised to life again Sunday morning? They may not even say it to you outwardly. They might just simply smile and move along, but inwardly they're saying, that can't be right. What we see in all of Scripture, and what we see as we survey and poll and question those around us, is a common condition, a failure to believe. There are a couple of reasons for that. Some of those reasons are well known. There are a few other reasons I think it would be beneficial for us to focus in on for just a moment or two this morning. Because one of the things that is very beneficial for us to do at this point is to look at some of those perhaps less well-known reasons why, humanly speaking, folks do not believe. And that is to turn the light on ourselves and to ask some questions about why it is unbelievers can so easily remain at a distance from Christ. That's not at all to deny all of the theological reasons, which we, I think, if I were to say that, all would shake our heads and affirm, yes, those things are true. And we would talk about election, and we would talk about sovereign grace, and we would talk about all of these significant things that are, of course, important and meaningful and valuable. But dear congregation, there are other things also. And this is, of course, even before we'll look at, in a moment, some of those things we just alluded to, and the divine work. That divine work which changes everything. But there's a list of problems. I'm going to mention at least a few of those and hint at some. A list of troubling problems, of reasons why sometimes unbelievers find it so convenient and easy to stay at arm's distance. Things we need to be aware of that make their failure to believe seem very easy. The first reason, and now we're pointing our fingers back at ourselves, dear congregation, the first reason is our own failure to believe all that is written. Dear Christians, when we live in a way that is inconsistent with what is written in Scripture, and the unbeliever to whom we would want to come and say, listen, these are the things you need to believe, when they see that in us and they cannot jive, they cannot mesh what we say about Scripture and how we live, it makes it, dear congregation, so very easy. It makes it, dearly beloved, so very easy for a failure of belief to be accomplished. We make a failure to believe very easy to achieve. I'm going to give you two other examples. These will be specific examples of some inconsistencies within the church. And dearly beloved, this goes again with the theme of we examining ourselves. We need to listen to these things. We need to ask some questions about, well, how the gospel impacts us and what we do because of the gospel. So secondly, we would say this. When there is no joy, or when there is rather little actual discernible excitement in us about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we make a failure to believe easy to achieve. What we see here in the text, dear congregation, and we cannot turn away from this, whether it's here in Matthew or in the other accounts, whether it's with the women or later with the apostles, the disciples who themselves come, what we see in them because of the reality of Jesus no longer being dead in the tomb is a great upwelling of joy. We're going to get to this later in a few moments, but there is a great earnestness about an excitement and going to tell and being convinced that everybody needs to be told this that I have just heard and seen. But oh dear church, and it's not always true of us, it's not every day that we're like this, but when we're ho-hum about the gospel, when we are ho-hum about the gospel, it makes a failure to believe easy to achieve. And third, when we are too busy to care, too disinterested to care, too focused on our own lives to reach out and say something of Christ to an unbeliever, would you please listen to these things? When we've got too much else going on, I can't bother myself with saying something to you, to addressing your concerns. I've got my life to live, my job to do, my money to earn. When we're very quick to pass them by, not give them the time of day, this may not apply to each of us. It may not apply to us all the time, but it applies to all of us some of the time. When that is our way of living, we make a failure to believe easy to achieve. Now, dear congregation, listen. Our life in every way should make failure to believe very hard to achieve. Do we see the difference? Do we see the distinction? Are we a force to be reckoned with in terms of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there an opposite side to the common condition of a failure to believe? Oh, yes, there is. And it's to be seen in the Christian. It's to be witnessed in the believer. Is this to deny any of the truths that we're about to look at in a moment about the divine work that must come first? No, of course not. But it builds on those things. It is an extension of those truths. Well, let's look at it then secondly. That the divine merciful action is to cause belief. So as the women walk the walk of unbelief, now please notice this. There's no other way to construe it. Verse 2, they walk the walk of unbelief. Grace and mercy get in the way. We need to be able to see again in this account of the so-called Easter story, we need to see again the depth of the patience and love and mercy of God through Jesus Christ, that those who are going there to do something absolutely ridiculous to do because of what Jesus Christ told his disciples would be the case, that God is gracious to them nonetheless. If we don't begin to reorient our thinking in these ways, that God intercedes, the word interdicted is a good word. He brings his grace and his mercy as those are walking that walk of faith. If we don't see things that way, then we have become callous to grace. We build up a tolerance to the kindness and the benevolence of God. We need to be able to stop between verses 1 and 2. And say, now hear what I'm going to see in the rest of this passage. Everything that happens to these who had a failure to believe happens because God chooses to yet again get involved. He steps in again into the lives of and the world of unbelief. Are we thankful? And then the rest of the passage begins to make sense. He dispatches an angelic messenger whose arrival from heaven, his coming to earth, that angelic messenger dispatched by God, says Scripture, causes an earthquake. This is divine impact number one. Divine intervention by way of dispatch from the throne causes a discernible impact upon the earth, as we should expect, as the church should expect, as the messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ now should expect. Intervention number two, to move the stone, not to release Jesus, the same Jesus who would later enter into locked rooms with the door still locked, not to release Jesus, but to enable humans to see and know the truth. Impact number two is helpful to the church. And because of the heavenly glory of this angelic messenger, come down, verses 3 and 4, those guards who were appointed to keep watch over a dead body, they themselves now become like dead men. You see the switch here. And now divine impact and intervention number three, the most important one. Like at his birth, the angel brings revelation. This is a word that has been repeated and repeated and repeated and is now again repeated to them. God sending his angel to tell them again. Because of the patience and forbearance of God. Oh, dear church, it is why you are hearing it again this morning. Because of the patience and forbearance of God. It is still a necessary word. And it's a word here, God sending his angel to bring it. It's so tightly compacted, we could almost call this not the Apostles' Creed, but the Angels' Creed. Look at what the angel says. Look at what he affirms, verse 5. You seek the one, what does he say? Who was crucified. He goes on to say, verse 6, he is risen. And then the third point of this angelic creed is, go tell, verse 7, because I have told you. What grace, what love that this word comes again to the church. And these two things that we need to see for a moment being intimately intertwined, dearly beloved, are the connection of biblical fact or doctrinal declaration and glorious repetition. Because both are required. Biblical fact or doctrinal declaration on the one hand and gracious repetition on the other. Are we more inclined to the one than the other? Sometimes we are. Sometimes we think, well, if I say something to somebody and it's true from Scripture and I've said it to them, well, then I can wash my hands of them and I can say, oh, you're ones I'm not going to worry about too much longer. But that's not what we see in Scripture, is it? That's not how you look at somebody at work, is it? That you've been trying to speak to them about the gospel, right? That's not how we view our children, is it, parents? We say, no, here's the truth of Scripture, and when you come to me next week, the next time, and ask about it again, I'm going to repeat it to you again, and again, and again. You see, we need to be both, dearly beloved, we need to be both firm and clear in presenting the truth on the one hand, and equally loose and free to repeat it as many times as someone around us need to hear it. We ourselves need these things daily, don't we, beloved? Do you notice what we're saying about the text of the Word of God here? It's actually a fairly dangerous thing to say if we misunderstand it. But it's a glorious thing once we grasp it. What this passage shows us with these women going and later those cold-hearted, dull-headed disciples running to try to disprove them, what we see here must define for us our conception of divine action towards sinful, unbelieving mankind. Is God holy and glorious? Yes. The very fact that the angel, as we could put it, drags much heavenly glory down to earth with him should teach us of the brilliance and the glory of the holiness of God, of heaven and its brilliance being employed now, notice it, being employed to graciously, patiently shine the light of revelation into dark hearts, or dark, empty tombs. Is this what we believe about our God? That He is patient and persistent? Or, and I said it would be dangerous to say it this way, or do we simply put Him in a theologically constructed box? Do we not see both things? Oh, that we would say, dearly beloved, in prayer first about an unbelieving neighbor, co-worker, family member, that no matter how many times they have heard and resisted, how many times they have heard you tell them of Jesus Christ and rejected your words to them, that you will go back again and again and again, ready to tell them again. To say to them, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, dearly beloved, what we notice in the text is that when God opens the door, when He opens the heart, when He unstops the ears, then they will without fail believe. Must God do that first? Of course He must, absolutely. But when He does, will we be the ones standing there to tell them? Are we persistent? From our perspective, will we say, I must tell, tell, tell? And will we also say that before them, I must live, live, live in a way that is consistent with what I am telling them? Because we say in our heart of hearts, I know not when God may send His regenerating Holy Spirit to open their ears, to give them life, to give them a heart that believes. You see the end of it, dearly beloved. Verse 7 is meant to be in this text. It is meant to be the landing pad for all that comes before it. Behold, I have told you. And then verse 8, they went out quickly. So we're going to see more in a moment. They went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples news. Will we invite people to church? People whom we know, as far as we can perceive it, do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there not somebody you know whom you know to be outside of Christ? Is there not somebody you know whom you believe to be outside of Jesus Christ? Or do we just say, resurrection? Oh, church, go to the highways and byways and hedgerows and compel them to come in. So that we notice, thirdly, the awakened human response is to joyfully repeat the news. Now, there's something wonderful here for us, and I think it's especially for us this morning to see this, the church. We ought to rejoice in what we are about to see, and we ought to do so because we are, by God, created to be emotional, experiential, tactile creatures who love and need hands-on experiences. Take a poll of 100 children from age 5 to age 10 and tell them, I'm going to take you to one of two museums. Say, I'm going to take you to either Museum A, where you can stand and look at all of those wonderful displays and listen to people tell you about them. That's Museum A. Or I'm going to take you to Museum B, where you can twist the dials and press the buttons and get your hands all involved in it. And I guarantee you, the majority of them will say, I want to go to that one. Why? Because we need to see and experience and touch and taste and smell, as the psalmist says in Psalm 34, that the Lord is good. And so we ought to read the text of Scripture that way. where the angel not only tells, but then he invites, he says, come and see the place where the Lord lay. This is that angelic creed. That creed of verses 5b to 6a is followed up, verse 6b, with an invitation to be human. Come and be human. See. Isn't there something of this later with a man named Thomas in the upper room? Oh, we're so hard on Thomas sometimes. Now put your fingers here. God is gracious, you see, dearly beloved, in accordance with how He created us. Not only to give us intellectual facts, statements of truth, but to invite us, to allow us, to compel us to experience that same truth. Now think again of Peter and John. What does the text tell us about them? It was kind of fun for our boys when they were a little bit younger to think about Peter and John, as the text tells us, racing to the tomb. Racing. Who's going to get there first? John does. But he stands there. Peter catching up. What does he do? What does the text tell us? He races into the tomb. And then Peter, after he sees that John went in, John follows to go what? To go in, to see, to experience. This connection between telling and experiencing brings about, verse 8, the women going out from the tomb with a fear, which means an awe and amazement, with great joy to run and tell. Here's what happened, dear church, that first Sunday morning. After hearing and experiencing the truth, there's no questioning, no delay, no other interest. They run and tell. This is what we see in these women, and dear congregation, this is what will become the apostolic pattern. The apostolic pattern of the truth given and the experience that accords with the truth also coming along with it. That's why, and you can check this on Google this afternoon, that's why the Didache was such an important document to the early church. Because when those who wanted membership came in, they were asked, well, what is it that you believe? And we want to see what you believe in the way you live. The Didache was a document written to help them in that regard, in seeing this apostolic pattern. Listen, it's this. Hear, that is to listen. Experience, that is to be engaged. And go tell. Now, if you begin to think of Matthew's account here in verses 1 through 8 in that way, is it really that surprising that when we get to that very well-known passage at the end of Matthew 28, the so-called Great Commission, we will see the exact same thing there and not be surprised? You heard, you experienced, now go tell. And so today, will Christ, by His apostolic message, continue the same pattern in His church, dear congregation, sending us, dispatching us to a wide variety of needy fronts that, in a sense, in God's providence, He ordains the end, but He also ordains the means. Now you want to hear that, don't you? He ordains the ends, but He also ordains the means, waiting, those people waiting on us, waiting on you, to go and tell them joyful good news. But how far removed are we from it? From going to them with good news? Ask yourself again to examine. Could any news be better than this news? Jesus is risen as He said. Now follow this. The one who died to conquer sin, our sins, raised again as the conqueror of hell, of death. He's alive. I've got to go tell somebody. I've got to tell somebody what Jesus did for me. And so bursting out of the tomb, those women go and they tell. They tell news about death not being the victor. They tell news about the joy of his resurrection. The bonds of death have been burst. Life erupting out of the tomb. Death not having a hold on him. All of those things the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15 should grip the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with a new will to tell everybody about Jesus Christ. And so will Peter later land on this reality, that Christians are ambassadors. Paul says the same thing, but especially Peter. Christians are ambassadors to tell the world of another world. To tell people around you of life in the face of death. Of the fact that Jesus Christ conquered so that we may have life everlasting. The connection we see here, dear congregation, is a very simple one. It's the connection of believing and living. Amen. Oh, Father, we pray that you would enable us to do what we're doing this morning and boldly, joyfully proclaim the truth of resurrection. And Heavenly Father, then, not only here, but out there, not only now, but always, not only in the hearing of those around us who say they believe the same thing, but in the hearing of those who will be before us this week, about whom we have a fairly strong suspicion they wouldn't believe the same thing were we to tell them. Father, may that joy of your resurrection so grasp us that we can't help it. We want to tell somebody what Jesus Christ has done. Oh, Father, how we praise you and thank you this morning. That you love us and equip us to be ambassadors for Christ. Hear us, O Lord, now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing by way of response this morning, congregation.